The first is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washings of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, is a familiar story, and it is a very strategic story in Luke's gospel. Luke, with Mark, places this story early in his recital of the events of Jesus' life, and it is an indication of what would become characteristic of Jesus every place that he went: controversy, and controversy over the interpretation of the Word of God. The familiar story you have probably heard. On a Sabbath, Saturday, Jesus and his disciples were out for a Sabbath walk. They were walking between some grain fields, and his disciples took some of the grain, rye, barley, wheat perhaps, rubbed it in their hands, blew away the chaff, and ate the kernels. Now, what they were doing was not at all wrong. It was permitted by the law of Israel, described in Deuteronomy chapter 23, that anyone walking by a grain field was permitted under the law to eat as long as they harvested only with their hands and not with a scythe. It was, in fact, a law of mercy, one of many in the Old Testament law given to Israel, which said that we have an obligation to one another, and particularly we have an obligation to those in need. And this particular law was to those who needed food, who were hungry. Well, some of the Pharisees, Luke tells us, and underscore that word some, you cannot paint any religious group with a single stroke. Some, the stricter party of the Pharisees, objected to Jesus' disciples eating the grain. And their objection illustrates one kind of religious thinking. This story illustrates two kinds of thinking. This one, which is deadly, destructive, and very, very natural, followed by Jesus' way of thinking, which is utterly different from this kind of thinking, which is liberating and joyful and full of life. Their objection had nothing to do with the harvesting of grain. It had to do with the fact that these disciples did it on the Sabbath day. For in the Old Testament law, God said, "Don't work on the Sabbath day." That's the specific command. The objection of this stricter sect was not that they ate, but that they worked on the Sabbath. For the discussion went something like this among these stricter folks. God said, "Don't work," but what does work mean? And so they discussed the meaning of the word work and discovered that, according to their thinking at any rate, there were 39 kinds of work, one of which was reaping. But then the question was asked, what is reaping? And there was a long discussion about what reaping was, and one of the conclusions was that to rub things in your hand and to blow the chaff away was to reap and to winnow, and beyond that they ate it, which was to prepare food on the Sabbath day. And therefore, according to this way of thinking, deadly, destructive, and life-robbing, Jesus' disciples were guilty of breaking the law of God. It's a particular kind of thinking. Now, what they were doing was they thought protecting the law. They were, in their own words, building a fence around the commandment. If the commandment was don't work, we'd better be careful that we keep the commandment of God. After all, this is the word of God. So let's build a fence around the law, 39 kinds of work, which will keep people from invading the law of God and doing that which they shouldn't. And once we have discerned what work means, then let's discover what reaping or winnowing or medicine or hand washing. Let's determine what all of those mean. And a second fence was built around the law, and to keep that was intended to keep us from jumping the first fence in order to jump the second fence in order to invade and evade the law of God. It was a way of thinking which had as its heart good intention to protect the law of God, but had as its root, or its fruit rather, a terrible and deadly legalism in which the focus of attention was upon secondary and tertiary fences. And in the process, the law of God was obscured, the word of God clouded, and in Mark's awful language, the word of God can even be nullified. And they thought that Jesus' disciples were guilty of breaking the first fence, or the second fence rather, and in so doing violated the Sabbath of God. Now it is important for us to note the significance of the Sabbath to these kind of people. The strict sect as well as the looser sects within Israel, all of them held in general a profound view of Sabbath. That was, if God said don't work on the Sabbath, it is better to die than to work on the Sabbath. The Romans found that out in 63 BC. The Roman general Pompey invaded Israel, and he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, which was thought to be at the time a nearly impregnable city, built on a hill with high, thick walls. The Romans did two things when they laid siege to a city. One was to prohibit anything from entering and leaving the city, that is to starve it to death. Second thing they did was build an earthen rampart. It was a high wall built beside the stone wall of the city, made of earth, which allowed them to breach the wall when the time came and also to look down into the city. So with archers and the stone throwers and the spear carriers and the other Roman machinery of war could shoot down into the city. Now, it's really hard to build an earthen ramp outside a fortified city, for the army of the opposition stands on the walls and shoots their arrows and throws their spears and their hot buckets of oil and other machines of war out on the people who are building the rampart. Pompey quickly discovered that the only time the Jewish people fought was Sunday through Friday. They didn't fight on Sabbath. So guess when he built the earthen rampart? On Sabbath. And a nearly impregnable city was defeated. because the people of God refused to violate the law of God. Sabbath was an emblem of Judaism. It was a deeply held conviction by the whole people of God. And Jesus' strategy, note this carefully, was to challenge precisely that point. And he deliberately provoked the stricter folk in general and the whole nation in general, and the strictest folks in particular over precisely the keeping of the law. Notice verse 8 in the next story. On the Sabbath, Jesus looked at the people who were looking at him and said, I'm going to heal a man, regardless of the fact it's a Sabbath day. For one of the 39 prohibited forms of work was the practice of medicine upon the Sabbath day. Oh, you could practice medicine if it was to keep death from happening. Matter of life and death, medicine was possible. Or you were allowed to keep a person from getting worse on the Sabbath, but not help them get better on the Sabbath. And Jesus helped a man get better. It wasn't a matter of life and death. Jesus deliberately violated the first and the second fences around the law. And he struck at the very heart of at least part of the contemporary view of Sabbath in his day. And he wasn't gentle at all with these people whose root was to protect the law of God, but the fruit of which was a terrible legalism. Now, Jesus not only strikes at the heart of that form of religion, Jesus strikes at the form, every human form of religion which thinks in that deadly and destructive way. Every view of religion which builds fences around God's word, constructed out of human material, constructed by human beings, not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but an attempt either to protect the word of God or to create safety for the people of God, in which traditions and rituals which are not specifically biblical become equally sacred. And we always do it. We want to protect the faith and we want to protect life. We want to keep ourselves and our children free from the dangers of the world. And we want to make our religious devotions, whether it's private or public worship, have proper form and protect it as well, and to create safety. And in so doing, we begin to build fences which, if we're not careful, obscure the Word of God and become destructive and deadly. That's a deadly and terrible way to think. Jesus opposed that kind of thinking with another kind of thinking, which is biblical, life-giving, liberating, and truly creates safety. Notice how Luke records Jesus arguing. He begins by arguing from the Bible, as he usually does, but he isn't simply giving proof texts. He is weighing Scripture, balancing one precept against another, or as the Protestant reformers said, the proper way to judge Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's precisely what Jesus began doing as he argued against a fence-building kind of faith. He first of all gives a precedent from Holy Scripture. First Samuel contains the story of David going into the holy place with his soldiers, which was a place forbidden by anyone but the priests, and he ate the showbread, which was forbidden to eat by anyone for anyone but the priests. And Jesus, in noting the precedent, also introduces a principle. And the principle is that human need has precedent over religious ritual law or religious traditions. Jesus offered a biblical argument, but one based upon a profound principle as well as a precedent. Now, Matthew's gospel tells the same story in chapter 12. Matthew has a different audience from Luke, and he introduces two other arguments that Jesus gives, which are of special interest to his Jewish audience. And he too argues in this typical rabbinic fashion from the greater to the lesser. And one thing taking precedent over another, the greater over the lesser. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives another biblical precedent and principle. Don't you recall, he says to these very religious folks, that on the Sabbath day, the priests do a number of things in the temple which are forbidden by other folk on the Sabbath. Principle being, the worship in the temple takes precedent over not only the ritual law, but the ways of doing worship in the temple. The temple and its worship is greater than the laws about the temple and its worship. And then Jesus drops a greater to lesser bomb on them. He says, my friends, something far greater than the temple is here. Greater to lesser, higher precedent over lesser precedent. And as the bomb lit and their heads were spinning, Jesus was telling them that the kingdom of God which I bring supersedes all traditions, all rituals. I judge religion. I stand as Lord over the church, over the temple, over Scripture, and over all of life. And their heads spinning, someone either thought or would have said, do you mean to tell us that you are greater than the nation and greater than the law, greater than the Word of God? And Jesus' answer, I think with a smile, would have been, precisely, you got it. Then Matthew brings another argument, again from the greater to the lesser, and he quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Notice again, Jesus argues from Scripture, but he isn't proof-texting. He's balancing and weighing, using precedent and principle to establish his point. Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 6, speaking for God, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. All of the ritual law, all of the prescribed ways of doing worship for God are nullified if there isn't a merciful heart which produces it. Or, Jesus said, a merciful heart is far more important than scrupulous religious traditions and rituals. Or, to put it another way, God's not the least bit impressed with religious rituals and scrupulous religious traditions. One of the great principles of Jesus' kingdom was that the great regulator of all religion, the great regulator of all behavior, is the Christian heart. And a merciful heart regulates behavior, which is important, which is significant. But that's secondary. What is principal is what we are on the inside. Mark's gospel, again writing for his own audience, adds another principle. Now, Jesus, in the first argument in Luke and the two arguments in Matthew, is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Or, human need takes precedent over ritual. Worship takes precedent over the way in which we do worship. And by the way, one greater than any worship system has arrived and stands in judgment over all systems. And God desires mercy rather than sacrifice, the greater to the lesser. Now, Mark introduces another way of Christian thinking. It's the intention of God which is primary in all biblical discussions and interpretations. And Mark then quotes from the rabbis, the looser ones of the rabbis, who said, in the same argument about what was prohibited and allowed on the Sabbath day, remember, friends, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to produce joy, to be a release. He didn't create it to be a burden for people. It's the intention of Scripture and the intention of God which is primary over all arguments or discussions about what the Bible says. You have made, Jesus said, a thing of joy into a burden, a matter of mercy into its very opposite, unmercy and judgment, a matter of liberation into a matter of captivity. Then Jesus gives, back to Luke again, and also in Matthew and Mark, a final or fifth argument. And this is key to them all. If the first argument, or the second argument, was a bomb, this one is a nuclear bomb. Jesus said, conclusion, the Son of Man, which is a circumlocution for I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the key to understanding all of religion. all biblical precepts, I am the center and the key, the beginning and the end of all religious discussions. I am the Lord. Not only of the Sabbath, but I am the Lord of Scripture and I am the Lord of the universe. Jesus stands as the culmination of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus stands as the launching point for all that is spoken of in the New Testament. He is the center of every biblical discussion. It either points to Him or proceeds from Him. He is the key to interpretation. And obedience to Him supersedes all other human claims, religious or otherwise. Therefore, Jesus says, as the capstone to His way of Christian thinking, begin, center, and end all discussions with Me. Even when it's a biblical discussion, Old Testament or New Testament, it's got to point to, proceed from, and center in Jesus, who stands as Lord over all of it. To think as a Christian, to think ethically or Christianly, is seldom simple. It involves principles. It involves the weighing of greater and lesser. It involves the balance of Scripture versus Scripture. It involves biblical intention and that which stands behind that, what is God's intention. And that isn't simple. It sometimes is exceptionally complex. And one of the reasons that we build fences is our attempt to make it more simple. When, if you will notice in Jesus' teaching, He seldom makes it simple. Have you ever noticed how when asked a question, He seldom answered it directly? He rather tells a story, offers a principle, and doesn't give the conclusion to it. He says, work it out. Think about it. Let this percolate down in your mind. As Christians, thinking about the Bible, or thinking about our own religious life, where do we start? And if we start in Scripture, does our argument point to Jesus, center in Jesus, and proceed out of Him? That is the key to biblical interpretation. And that, by the way, stood at the center of the Reformation, particularly as Luther understood Scripture, grace, and life. That was uncomfortable in Jesus' day. And it is uncomfortable now. We want easy, quick answers, and we want third, fourth, and fifth fences because they give us safety. In verse 11 of chapter 6 in Luke, Luke tells us the reaction to Jesus arguing in this way, claiming to be Lord of everything. The people were furious, and there was a death plot. What on earth went wrong? How did people start with a Bible study and end up in a death plot? How did what God intended to be something to do with mercy end up not only in criticism, but in awful judgment and the consigning of people to hell because of a wrong understanding? And what happens in us as Christians when we often begin with very high ideals and very good intentions, but end up destroying each other, and sometimes even destroying the work of Christ? And those arguments, in my experience, have almost never been about what the Bible says, but about what we think the Bible might say, as opposed to what someone else thinks the Bible might say. It's hard for us to tell the difference between that which is specifically spoken to in Scripture, precept, and our interpretation of things that aren't specifically spoken to in Scripture. What went wrong then and what goes wrong now is subtle but exceptionally simple. It's a matter of focus. When I build a fence around anything, what do I begin to focus on? Always the fence. When I build then a fence around the fence, where is the focus? Almost always upon the construction of the second or the third or the fourth fence. And in the process, when we focus on the fence rather than the Scripture or the intention of the biblical author or God, inevitably we lose the biblical intention, and we lose mercy as well. And we begin to impose our second and third fence upon somebody else, which is legalism. And we begin to look through narrow, critical eyes, seeing if we can find something wrong in somebody else. That's exactly what happens in the next story, and that's why Jesus violated the Sabbath on purpose. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, and they were waiting for him to do something wrong. And so he did. And did you notice in this story, and have you noticed in life, the further we get from Scripture building fences, how much the hostility, the criticism, and the judgment increases? Simple, and I trust non-controversial, because it is old story. In the 1960s, the length of men's hair became controversial in culture in the United States and also in the church. And one of the things I noticed as a teenager in those days was that that discussion seldom had anything to do with what the Bible said. The intention of the Bible is very clear. There is a point. That is, men should look like men and women should look like women. God said that, and that's the point. But in the discussions, that was never the point. The point was whether hair could touch the ear or touch the collar. The best one I heard was the silliest one I heard as well. A man who was greatly influential at the time said, "The length of your hair should be precisely what your best friend's mother says it should be." That was not a suggestion either. That was a precept, which battles were fought over. And that, though we think it is silly as we look back upon it, was a matter of life and death to people then. I remember a young man, very gifted musician and artist, who was a piano player in a significant church by the time he was 15 years of age. And it was the middle 60s, and his hair touched his collar. It also touched his ears, but didn't hang over either. The church that he was the pianist in was making some rules for male hair length, and they determined it couldn't touch the ears or the collar, and fired him. He's a very sensitive young man, and he also knew better because he was a very smart young man. And he walked out of that church and has never been back in one sense, and in fact today is an atheist. You know how I know that? He's my brother. These things you see, though silly in retrospect, are deadly when they occur. Our problem, you see, as it was their problem, is that we can reverse Scripture, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 9. You have a fine way, he said, of nullifying the Scriptures with your traditions. We can turn mercy into cruelty, grace into law, joy into tears, and lose our souls in the process and not even know it. Jump to conclusions, minds snap shut, pass judgment, and nullify the Word of God. There is a Reformation application, of course. The medieval church had a myriad of details which covered the gospel and obscured Scripture. And an obscure monk in a monastery in an obscure part of Germany was looking for a gracious God. How can I find a gracious God? And what he found out as he opened Scripture as a university professor of Holy Scripture was that a gracious God was looking for him. And that what God demanded, which was absolute righteousness, was that which was provided by God himself in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he not only discovered that gracious gospel, but he discovered the open Bible as well. And the formal principle of the Reformation became sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That all of religion stands under Holy Scripture. That all ritual and all tradition stands under Scripture, not over Scripture. And that at the center of Scripture, in magisterial fashion, stands the Son of God himself. Does your discussion begin with the Word of God, and does it center in what Jesus said or didn't say? And are we gracious in direct proportion to what Jesus said or didn't say? There's a Christian education principle as well. The Reformers never referred to a Reformation church. They always referred to a reforming church under Scripture, which by its very nature must be a teaching church. That is, we are in the task of teaching people to think in a Christian fashion. As the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry, he says, "My object in Colossians 1:28 is to present every person complete in Jesus Christ. A teaching church is in the maturing business." And in Philippians 1:9 through 11, he gives us a little bit of what that maturity is. He says, "I want your love to increase more and more in abounding fashion, so that, result of this growth in love, you may be able to look at things that differ and distinguish between them, knowing the difference." Thinking Christianly, or thinking as Jesus thought. How do we think? How does our church function? What are our models? What a privilege to be the people of God. What a responsibility to be a reforming and teaching church as a Sunday school teacher or any other position within the congregation. Read, learn, be open, understand, think like a Christian. God give us His grace and His assistance. Amen. Our Lord, it is so easy to look through eyes that are clouded. We instinctively build fences out of very good intentions, but in the process, we become sometimes destructive and critical. Looking through wrong eyes, minds snapped shut, jumping to conclusions, and missing the whole point. The tender mercies and the infinite graciousness of eternity given to us in Jesus Christ. Give us His eyes and ears, His heart and His mind. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.